All right. Last time we talked about Eastern pantheistic monism and compared it with the New Age perspective. We talked about spiritual warfare. And we need to talk about the basic New Age worldview and then critique the New Age perspective. Now, as I've said, I've done a lot of work on this over the years, and it'd be easy for me to just talk on for 3, 4, 5, 10 hours. My voice would hold out. But it's probably better for you if we do some interaction and some engagement. So what I'd like to do is go over the basic New Age worldview and some of the critique of the worldview. And then we'll have Sharon's testimony. And then I want to do some role-playing again. And I think what I want to do is some role-playing with me and you. And I have an outline, or actually a short essay that I'll give you, of a New Ager's worldview, which you can look at, make some sense out of it. Now, I'm really angry with myself that I didn't bring Yoga Journal with me. I left it at home. I bought Yoga Journal this week, not because of all the amazingly curvaceous and wonderful women that are all over Yoga Journal, stretching themselves in rather bizarre positions, although that's part of it, I guess. But the reason I bought it was to just do some recent research about yoga and the New Age movement. Is it any surprise that throughout that journal, Yoga Journal, that Hinduism and Buddhism, particularly Hinduism, bleeds through on every page? You have ads for spiritual retreats. They're not Christian retreats. And I didn't bring it with me, but there's a little devotional section about a mantra that you can chant. And it is a mantra to the goddess Kali, who I have handed out to you, at least one of her many depictions. The goddess Kali is one of the major Hindu goddesses. She's a goddess of destruction. She is depicted with blood smeared all over her body, with a garland of human skulls around her neck. Now, it's said that she is the goddess who destroys evil, but it's quite fascinating that in the history of Kali worship, people have devoted themselves to her and have ritually strangled people in her name. And I don't mean guilty people. You ever heard the word thug? The word thug means deceiver, and it goes back to the Kali cult of ancient India. And if you don't believe it, there's a little devotional book I was reading several years ago called Human Sacrifice in History and Today, not too edifying a book. But there's a section in here on Kali, which I refer to in my book, Unmasking the New Age. In her most popular form, she has four hands and a gruesome face and is black as night. She wears a garland of human heads. Her body is smeared with the blood that oozes from them. Two corpses hang as pendants from her ears. She holds in her two left hands a severed head and a sword. She is surrounded on all sides by howling she-jackals. And blood trickles from the corners of her mouth as she smiles, chewing raw flesh. This is not a devil figure in Hinduism. This is a goddess. Really, there's not much of a difference. Now, it's amazing that this Yoga Journal, which is full of all these perfectly proportioned women in shrink wrap clothes, has a admonition to chant to the goddess Kali as a spiritual experiment to see if you will derive positive results from it. Now, of course, nothing of what you see and nothing what I just read and nothing about the thug cult is mentioned. But as Nigel Davis points out in this book, Human Sacrifice in History and Today, the followers of Kali view God as both good and evil. There's no real distinction between a transcendent personal God who is good and that which opposes him. And so God, quote unquote, can be depicted in any number of forms, including a destroyer goddess who is a cannibal. And we have people chanting as a devotional experiment, as it were, to the goddess Kali. Now, in this Yoga Journal, there was also a big spread of some woman, amazingly enough, extremely gorgeous. I guess only gorgeous, wonderfully proportioned people practice yoga. If you would read this magazine, that's what you'd think. This woman who is going into various postures. One of them looked like the Billy Sunday posture. You ever seen Billy Sunday, you know, going like this? That's sort of the Billy Sunday yoga posture, I guess. Anyway, I wanted to bring it with me I couldn't quite fully extend because I'm 47 years old, but I don't do yoga. The beginning of the article was classic pantheistic monism, without the buzzwords. Realize the unity of all things. Realize the wholeness of the universe. Resonate with the oneness of the universe. And then it goes into these various postures that she is so wonderfully modeling. Every page of that magazine is Hinduism or Buddhism. This is not neutral. This is not something you can clean up and put in Christian guise. Just before I came, I haven't been able to read it in any detail, but there's an article on BeliefNet called Yoga Stretches Traditional Christian Boundaries. It's about Christian yoga, people trying to blend yoga practice and Christianity. And I got a letter from someone who's writing an article on this who wanted some comments on it. It just shows you how mindless Christians are, how lacking in worldview thinking they are, how abysmally ignorant of apologetics they are, how utterly clueless they are on spiritual warfare, how biblically ignorant they are about the difference between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light and his ministers masquerade as ministers of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 11:14. By the way, why is it that I want you to know where verses are in the Bible? You need to have it in your being, in your soul. And you need a sense of where something is in a book form, a linear book form, not just data clusters that you can punch in and get an answer, but where it is in a book, where you can go. Now, of course, the chapters and verses were added later. They're not inspired, but they're very helpful tools of finding the addresses for these verses. So if you are in a conversation with a Christian or a non-Christian, it's not just, well, somewhere in the New Testament it says X. But you can go to that text, you can have them read it, you can read it, you can look at the context, you can engage in some interpretation. All right. Well, let's talk a little bit about how the New Age relates to Eastern pantheistic monism. It's not strict non-dualistic Hinduism. It's a kind of amalgamation or a bouillabaisse of various factors. It's not a unified movement. It's a collection of different individuals, events, ideologies, masters, teachers, gurus, and it tends to be eclectic. It's not unified or systematic in doctrine, and it's not unified or systematic in its manifestation organizationally. Some Christians have approached it that way as a huge conspiracy. That was a very big chop back in the 1980s. I never bought it because it wasn't true and there's no argument for it. However, it is massively influential in our culture at just about every level. Christian yoga is one level. Television programs, movies, articles in the newspaper, children's stories, Walt Disney movies. It's everywhere in our culture at one level or another. Now, the sources are multiple. They do draw, New Age practitioners, thinkers draw from Eastern sources, Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism. They also draw from Western occultism, what they call the old religion. And this is the pagan version. They may not draw inspiration from the goddess Kali or from Sankara or from the Buddha, but they draw inspiration maybe from the ancient Celts or from Native American religion. And they emphasize maybe not gurus, but shaman, those who can connect you with the spiritual realm and so on. But still, the tendency is towards monism and pantheism. There's also some influence from studies in parapsychology, the idea that telekinesis, ESP, things like that can be verified through scientific experimentation. It's called parapsychology. That's an influential part. There's the human potential movement, certain psychological theories coming out of Jung and Rogers and Maslow and others. I talk about all this in my book, Unmasking the New Age. But I want to try to give you as best as I can the kind of template of the worldview. The first thing is that it tends to be optimistic and utopian. Not in the sense of Jesus is coming soon, as we understand it, but in terms of people are awakening to a new level of consciousness. Okay? People are coming to grips with a reality larger than themselves. They're throwing off Western materialism. They're opening up to the deeper dimensions or the esoteric dimensions of life. Now, the optimist part of it really, the utopianism is not as big now as it was 10 years ago. There's a lot of talk about various events ushering in the new age, the age of Aquarius in astrological lore. You had events that supposedly would coalesce cosmic energy, the World Peace Event in Seattle in 1987, and the Harmonic Convergence in 1987, I think, as well. You don't hear quite as much of that sort of hype, but there's still this sense that this is an ancient wisdom that is resurfacing. Some people put it in bogus Christological terms, that the Christ is reappearing or reemerging. And they mean the universal oneness, the consciousness that all is one, all is God, we are God, we have unlimited potential. So there's this general sense of optimism. Certainly monism, the idea that everything is one, everything is interrelated, interpenetrating. You know, back to the I am the walrus thing, I am he as you are he, and so on. And Westerners are a little less reluctant to completely swallow this because we want to have our individual property, our individual identities, our individual urban assault vehicles, and various things like that. So we may try to hold on to the ego as divine and be less inclined to merge into the universal oneness. But nevertheless, it's there in much of the teaching. It's there in Deepak Chopra. It's there in the older Shirley MacLaine teachings. It's certainly there in probably the most popular intellectual writer on the subject, Ken Wilber, the oneness. And certainly the pantheism that this great oneness is divine. And if you don't think things are divine, they don't seem divine, you seem separate, finite, estranged from larger, better realities, it's because you're ignorant. You're wallowing in false consciousness. You're just an arm of a preacher. You're just a robot of the church. Or you're stuck at a lower level of consciousness because you're a materialist or an atheist or something. So the answer is to experience a transformation of consciousness. And this is vital. This is the counterfeit conversion part of it. You have kind of a counterfeit kingdom with the evolutionary optimism, sort of a counterfeit God with the monism and the pantheism, and you have a counterfeit conversion with this idea of the transformation of consciousness. Now, you may not normally think that all is one, all is God, and you are divine. That's because you're spiritually inhibited or retarded, or you're an underachiever. So you have to attain a higher level of consciousness. And I see the drums going come in handy again. There is a meditation. I won't do it. I'm just going to fake it. But there's a meditation in shamanism called the drum meditation. You remember that one, Sharon? And I don't know what kind of beat they would use, but it's like you just have a very steady beat, and you just get into the beat. You know, you just get into it and dwell it and don't think of anything else, you know? Nothing happened. It was probably the wrong beat. Those are just eighth notes, I think. But that's one thing. The shaman's drum. There's a whole book written on that, which I read a long time ago. The shaman's drum. The drum meditation. There's transcendental meditation, which is the philosophy of Deepak Chopra. The guru of that is Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. Came to the West in the 50s and the 60s. Said, this is not a religion. This is just a way to be peaceful, to raise your IQ, to lower your blood pressure, to raise your income. Everything that should be, you know, high is going to get higher, and everything that should be low will get lower. And they don't sell it as non-dualistic Hinduism, but that's exactly what it is, because you do a mantra, you're practicing yoga to attain the source of creative intelligence, which is, surprise, Brahman. So your consciousness needs to be transformed. Some people thought they could experience this in the 1960s through drugs, through LSD, through psilocybin, through mescaline. This was sort of the shortcut that people like Timothy Leary heralded. They got most of these ideas from Aldous Huxley in his books Heaven and Hell and The Doors of Perception. Remember that rock group, The Doors? Jim Morrison, Aldous Huxley, The Doors of Perception. Break on through to the other side. It's about transcendental consciousness. So this is very deeply into the 60s, developed into the 70s with what Tom Wolfe called the Me Generation. The Me Generation, I think, has continued in the 70s, the 80s, the 90s, and until today, in fact. We had one recent president who epitomized it with a vengeance. Utter and complete narcissist, Bill Clinton. So the Me Generation is still with us. You create your own reality if you experience a change in consciousness. You're no longer bound by the old rules, the old ways. So people claim that if you've had some experience of higher unity or a transcendental experience or a oneness experience or a unity experience, that you're opened to another realm, a paranormal realm, wherein you might be able to read people's minds or predict the future or contact spirit guides. And I don't just mean, you know, old Uncle Charlie who died 10 years ago and you wonder how he's doing on the other side without his malt liquor. But, you know, ascended beings, you know, like beings of light and peace and love, or maybe archangels and so on. You can contact these beings and they have revelations supposedly for you. So you need a transformation of consciousness. If so, you can, as they used to say, create your own reality. Because you're not bound to the principles and the rules of normal, everyday, normal waking consciousness. You can transcend them and create your own reality and morality. So you can experience unlimited potential. If you are actually infinite, beyond any limit or reservation or restriction, then you have unlimited abilities. And Shirley MacLaine used to say, we are all unlimited, we just don't know it. Which is a very interesting kind of claim. You think about it for maybe 2 nanoseconds. We're all unlimited, we just don't know it. Well, if we're limited by our ignorance, then we're not unlimited, are we? Which is a perennial problem with pantheistic monism or non-dualism. What is the origin of the impression, rather systematic, rather long-lived, rather global, rather perennial, that we are finite, limited, individual beings in a world in which there is cruelty, ignorance, folly, evil, mass murder, homicide, genocide, suicide? What is the origin of this? Where did this come from? Now, this is one of the pivotal questions for every worldview. Whence comes evil and how do we cope with it and where will it end up? I believe it's the toughest problem for Christian theism to handle. I save it for the very end of the class because we need to build up a huge case for Christian theism before we even look at it, in my mind. But with any kind of non-dualistic system, the problem of evil ends up being this. There is no evil. There is only the illusion of evil. There's only the illusion of separation, the illusion of individuality, the illusion of plurality, the illusion of multiplicity, the illusion of ignorance, homicide, genocide, and so on. It's not finally real. Then you want to say what? Where did the illusion come from? It can't come from the ultimate oneness because that's the supreme, the highest. It can't come from a separate creation because in this worldview, what? There is no separate creation. Everything is infinite. There is absolutely no answer to this. And the answer you typically get is a non-answer, which is meditate more. Or do the drum meditation at a higher rate. You know, do 30-second notes. Why? You have to transcend your normal rational mind to understand this. So you become open to the spiritual realm of masters, ascended beings. Interestingly, there's also a tie-in with some New Age theology with fascination with aliens. I detail this in my book, but it's fascinating that a lot of people that claim to have close encounters with aliens end up with a New Age worldview. Not just once in a while, but quite often. And a lot of New Age people think that the aliens are more evolved than we are. They're more spiritual. And they have something wise and significant and important to offer us. They become sort of de facto revelators for us. And hence all the interest in establishing contact with beings beyond our realm. Now, as I've looked into it over the years, a lot of these so-called alien beings act a lot like demons. They manifest in ways that are probably best explained as demonic. The last point of the New Age worldview, before we start critiquing it briefly, and I want to leave the critique mostly for the interaction, really, if I can hold back, is a counterfeit view of the unity of all religions. We'll come back to this when we talk about Islam next week. But there's this esotericism, sometimes called perennialism, that all religions at their core, at their base, at their root, teach, guess what? All is one, all is divine, you are divine, you have unlimited potential. If you don't get it right in this life, you have the opportunity to reincarnate. You can have contact with higher spiritual beings. You can have paranormal powers. All religions at their core, their esoteric core, not their exoteric expression like what you benighted Christians believe, but at the esoteric core, teach the same thing. And the mystics, supposedly, of all the religions have intuited the same thing. No, they haven't. You look at mystical claims, they make different truth claims. But, bracket that. That's the idea. Moreover, you see, this comes back to what Kiera said about using the Bible to support another worldview. You see, you have a worldview, it's non-dualism of some kind, pantheism of some kind, and then you impose it upon other texts that don't teach it, like the Bible or the Quran or something else. Because supposedly this is the esoteric core. And you have to use esoteric interpretation, which means breaking all the basic principles of interpreting human documents. What did the author think? What was the historical context? What's the flow of the argument rhetorically? What's the grammar, the syntax, the semantics, and so on? What you learn in hermeneutics? You have to break all of those rules, which we don't just use for the Bible. We use for all human documents if we're trying to be honest with them. And you break all those rules when you come to the Bible because you say it's written in some kind of a secret code language. Sort of like military intelligence or something. Now, what evidence is there for that? None. Unless you want to have the Bible support an alien worldview. Okay? So that's sort of the basic New Age perspective in a nutshell. It's hard to put it in a nutshell because it's diverse. It's eclectic. It takes various forms, and oftentimes there are heavy doses of Christianity mixed into it. Or people say, Jesus is my Savior. Or even, get this, Jesus died for my sins. But they still believe in reincarnation. And they believe that they're somehow one with God. But Jesus, quote-unquote, died for my sins. You see how important worldview analysis is for Christian witness? Somebody just filled out a form, and they stated their beliefs. They might look as if, to some degree, they were Christian. But when you prod, when you ask a few questions, you see that they can't be with that perspective. I mean, how can you square reincarnation with the cross of Christ? Jesus said, it is finished. That's the unified testimony of the whole Bible. His cross, his sacrifice, his atonement is sufficient to atone for the sins of the world. And it's efficient for those who accept it. That's one way you can put it. You either accept it or you don't. So it's either your sins are either completely paid for or they're not. There's no way you can pay for your own sins. Even a billion lifetimes would not be sufficient. And if Christ paid for your sins, there's no reason to come back and pay off any of your sins, you see. And if he hasn't, no number of reincarnations will do you any good whatsoever. So how do you reconcile the cross of Christ with reincarnation? It is impossible to do so, given the biblical understanding of the cross. And of course, the Bible itself does not teach anything like reincarnation. It teaches the resurrection of the just and the unjust, right? Daniel 12:2. Many other passages. Heaven and hell, Matthew 25:46, many other passages. All right, questions or comments? That's very fast through this. Yes?
Has there been transition in the optimism of evolution, considering the fact that evolution is under attack, or has that not really entered into their mind yet?
No, because the evolutionary optimism was always cosmic evolution. It was never Darwinian evolution. So someone like Ken Wilber has a pretty penetrating critique of Darwinian evolution in his book, A Brief History of Everything. But he believes that the spirit or the geist, he's sort of Hegelian in some ways, the geist, the spirit, is manifesting itself in a variety of ways. You go from a low level of consciousness to a higher level to the ultimate level. So it's material, but it's far more than material. It's really, in other people's words, the Christ manifesting itself. I have to admit, I was on a television program in Canada in 1987 talking about the New Age movement. And this woman said, don't you think that the second coming of Jesus could really be the fact that people are becoming more enlightened now about their potential, their power, and that this Christ consciousness is kind of bubbling up all over the place, and that's the second coming of Jesus? And I said, no, because if you believe the Bible, there's one verse that speaks against that. It's Acts chapter 1 that says that this same Jesus who ascended to heaven will come back in like manner. I think it's verse 11. So this literal bodily Jesus who ascended to heaven will come back in like manner. It's personal, it's final, it's historical, it's definitive. It's not a gradual evolution of an impersonal process. So you see, you've got to know what you believe and why and where it is in the Bible to respond to these things. Otherwise, you're going to go, boo, I just know him, I know her. I'm sorry, folks, that doesn't do any good in our pluralistic situation, especially if you're trying to represent the truth in some kind of a public forum. Yes?
You talked about rejecting Western consumer culture and so on. And the lady I talked to, in her rejection of that Westernization, was having trouble to fit that into her like karma system. And she's like, well, I like to live by, live and let live. I don't want to interfere with people's lives. But so running into some of that problem, it's like, how do you reject? How do you reject some of this problem in the culture? You know, she's talking about technology going too far and so on and so forth.
But that's our karma. See, karma neutralizes moral activity because people get what they deserve. So what motivation do you have to help anyone because they're getting what they deserve?
She was having trouble with that.
Good. So if she continues to have trouble with it because it annihilates moral agency. Anything else by way of summary? Yes, Paul. Well, probably try to discern their worldview before you present the gospel to them. Or after you present the gospel to them, say, now, do you understand what I mean by Christ, by salvation, by redemption, by atonement, by justification by faith, or these, by heaven, by hell? What do I mean by that? Do you mean the same thing that I mean? Because if we're using words differently, then we're falling into equivocation and we're not communicating. So that's the key thing. I didn't bring the Yoga Journal with me, but one of the advertisements in Yoga Journal was for a book by Parsh Mahatma Yogananda on the second coming of Jesus. And it was endorsed by Bernie Siegel and I think Deepak Chopra and Robert Elwood and others who were notable in that movement. And the idea is this will explain the Bible to you, what the second coming of Jesus really means. Now, of course, it denies thoroughly and totally everything the Bible means by the second coming of Jesus Christ, to judge the quick and the dead, as the creed says. So you have to explore. You have to prod. You have to ask questions. That's the only answer I can think of, really. Yes?
So how did the New Agers view someone like Charles Mintz, who created his own reality, believes he's God in Christ, and doesn't think he did anything wrong in those...
Yeah, and Manson has never repented. Manson has never said in prison that what he did was wrong. Several of his followers did repent and become Christians, interestingly. But Manson never has.
So how will the New Agers see that? Will they demand his release because he's operating in his own world?
They really don't have an answer. I mean, that's part of the critique that we'll deal with. So you don't have objective and reliable standards for good and evil if all is one. You simply don't. In fact, the whole system of karma makes no sense. If the highest reality, the ultimate, really the only reality, is all as one, one without a second, Om, then what's the engine and what's the operation and what's the reality of karma, which is supposed to give people what they deserve from lifetime to lifetime? It doesn't fit into the metaphysic. Now, if you have a personal God who is the source of what's good, and administers what's good in terms of categories of good and evil based on his own character, that's something else. But you don't have that with this impersonal view of God. So they have tremendous difficulty making hard and fast moral condemnations. But you see, in their gut, they know it. So a good thing to do with someone like this is to bring up very evil things and ask them what they think of it. Or bring up examples of great virtue and say, now how do you understand that? Because in the final analysis, there's no good and evil. You transcend it. So Deepak Chopra has a meditation in his book, The Seven Spiritual Laws of Success, called the Affirmation Meditation, where for something like 20 minutes a day, you just affirm everything without judgment. You go beyond judgment, because judgment interrupts the cosmic flow. It divides up the great oneness of Brahman. Judgment, right? Analysis, critique, dichotomistic thinking, right? Dualities. So you just affirm everything for 20 minutes. What if it happens to be September 11th, 2001? 9:30 in the morning. What if it happens to be Columbine Day? What if during your meditation somebody breaks into your house and points a gun at your head? You see, there's no categories to explain this or to combat it. You have to just ultimately dismiss it as the realm of Maya. It's a significant weakness in the worldview. In fact, if you're talking about evolution, evolving to a higher state, more aware, more alert, more accepting, more inclusive, more tolerant, then you're going from what? Yeah, one layer to another. And this is higher, better than the lower level. We're on a low level to this worldview. We're into exoteric religion. The husk, the shell, the outer. They're into the inner, the core, the vibrating center. We are in a lower level. But if all is one, there's no higher or lower. There's no left or right. There's no good or bad. There's no beauty or ugliness. All those distinctions completely fade away when you're in the higher state of consciousness. And in the higher state, supposedly you realize that is the only reality, that you are identical with Brahman. Not that you're a part of Brahman. You are identical with Brahman. You are just part of this great flow. Actually, flow requires diversity in the ontology, so you couldn't talk about a flow. You're part of this great ohm, great drum roll, whatever it is. All right, let me go through a couple of points here. I want to have Sharon talk to you at least for a good 15 or 20 minutes. Some basic strategies dealing with, this is the outline for today. Basic strategies, know the truth. You better know what that means by now. Second, have a principled indignation over spiritual error. Be like Paul in the book of Acts. Actually, that should be Acts 17:16, not 6. 16. When Paul saw the idols of Athens, he was upset. He was disturbed about it. This is the outline called the New Age Movement of Christian Critique. Okay, should have that. Point 1A2, have a principled indignation over spiritual error. It should bother you. I think sometimes we can become anesthetized to this. I go into health food stores all the time, spending outrageous amounts of money. And I see Yoga Journal all the time. I see all these journals advocating the spirituality. And I've written 5 books against this. And frankly, sometimes I just think, ah, that's the way they are. But I have to get ticked off. I have to remain ticked off. And I'll tell you that Yoga Journal article about chanting mantras to Kali got me ticked off again, which is good. You need a certain level of anger in the Christian life. You really do. I tend to have too much of it. You've noticed that. But you need a certain level of principled indignation over error, over evil, because all is not one. All does not lead to the one top of the mountain. Satan's real. Demons are real. There's a broad path that leads to destruction, and many go that way. And we're put into this world to be beacons of light, witnesses to truth, truth-sayers. And you need to have fire in your bones, and it has to come out somehow. Talking to people, letters to the editor, prayer, something, indignation. But even when we're indignant, we need to speak the truth in love. These are souls that need Christ. These are people in the darkness who need the light. We should not stereotype people. The reason I have written on the New Age movement is not so you can tell them what they believe. It's to give you kind of a template, a basic approach to it. Then you ask people what they believe. And you honor what they believe. Not because you think it's true or rational or good, but they believe it and they're human beings. You can honor what they believe without believing it's true. You see what I'm saying? You let them finish a sentence. That might help. Some Christians don't even do that. They're so concerned with getting out their gospel message. They don't even listen to people. All right, how many of you, I'm going out on a limb here, how many of you, when you did your interview, the person said, this is the first time a Christian has listened to me? Look at that. Every year this happens. Probably 10, 15, 20 people. So listen to people. Don't stereotype people. I've already been through this. Define and illustrate your terms carefully. Balance the rational and the intuitive. We need to be rational, but not everyone can follow all the arguments we might have. So there are ways of appealing people to people that are not irrational, but there are ways that might make sense to them. Some people may be moved by poetry more than apologetics. You could give them maybe poetry that has a strong Christian message. Or maybe they'd be more moved by a work of C.S. Lewis's fiction, like Screwtape Letters or The Great Divorce, than they would be by maybe his book Miracles. So we need to be open, flexible, creative in knowing people and knowing what's going to affect them. Of course, you need to do this in a principled way. I've talked before, I think, about the dangers of a new age, the dangers of occultism. A classic text on this, I can find the Bible I had up here. Classic text on all occult activity is forbidden is in Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 14. This really covers all of it. When you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. The abominations. Right? Our culture takes it for granted. Runes, tarot cards, Ouija boards, all of it. It's just fun. It's just an expression of spirituality, right? Contacting spiritual beings. God calls it an abomination. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. You see a similar list of abominable items in Revelation 22, I believe it's 15. Outside are those who reject Christ, you know, outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral, and so on. Why? They're trying to appropriate divine power in ungodly ways. They're not submitting to God in terms of His ethical direction and His spiritual guidance. They want the power without the guidance from a master, from an authority. The occult is really based on finding truth and power apart from God. That's what's behind it. That's the appeal of it. I list some of the warnings that even New Age people give about getting into this world of transformed consciousness. It could be dangerous. There was even a group set up in the 80s called the Spiritual Emergency Network for all these people, to use a 60s phrase, freaking out through meditation, yoga, and other sorts of things. I don't know if that group is still going. The Groffs were the head of it, Stanislav Groff and his wife. All right, questions or comments on this? I know we're kind of racing, but... Yes?
I kind of interesting dilemma. I have a very good friend I've known for years. He's an evangelical. But he studied abroad for about 10 years in college and actually received his master's there in religious philosophy. He's recently had some kind of paradigm shift where he thinks that it's reasonable for Christians to accept the practice of consulting the dead. His brother is married to a woman justify
this behavior by using the Witch of Endor experience. Oh, good grief. The Witch of Endor?
That's correct.
You remember what happened to Saul as a result of that?
Yeah. He seems to think, though, that because God used the experience to chastise Saul, that somehow that good could result from that one. There's actually a story he's going to move away about a month ago. He's going to do a doctoral dissertation on basically...
That's unbelievable. You know, 1 Timothy 2, I believe it's 5, there's one God and one mediator between God and human beings, the man Christ Jesus. That example you just gave was never viewed as normative or positive. I just read the clear, I mean, it says the same thing several times. Soothsayers, sorcerers, those who consult the dead. You know, Isaiah deals with it as well. You know, you go to the law and to the testimony. Now, I think it's Isaiah 8, 13. I might be wrong in that. You go to the law. You go to the revelation to know the will of God, not to the dead. They're sealed off from us. That's sad. That's very, very sad. You'd have to come up with some kind of postmodernist hermeneutic to justify that. That's probably what he'll do with that. Okay, anything else on that first page? Very briefly, I want to get into this in the role-playing, so I'll just talk about it very briefly, but the Bible and reincarnation. Interestingly, some people say that the Bible teaches reincarnation. Anybody run into that in your interviews? One person did, at least. Amanda, did your mom say that? Okay. Okay, yeah, she got that chopped down. Yeah, that's an old one. The idea that Jesus said, I tell you the truth, Elijah has come in the person of John the Baptist. Now, what you have to do with that, first of all, is look at the Scripture as a whole, which doesn't teach reincarnation but resurrection, and then try to consider what Jesus would have meant by that. And one very key thing is that Elijah never died. He was taken bodily up to heaven, so he didn't have a soul to be recycled as John the Baptist. Details. Moreover, when you look at it in context and you look at the figures of speech, John denies that he is literally Elijah, but the way Jesus means it is that he's really coming as an Elijah-like figure. Because you see in Luke that John the Baptist will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So it's like a nickname. It's not an ontological identification. This is Elijah back from the dead. Well, he didn't die. He went directly to heaven, so there's no soul to recycle. And moreover, after John the Baptist is beheaded, Elijah shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he's still there. He didn't become John the Baptist. So this is a non-starter, but if you just take one verse and you have another worldview, then it seems to make sense. Okay? There's the other theory, which is totally different, which is the Bible used to contain reincarnation, but it was taken out at some unspecified church council. Now, remember plausibility structures. This is part of the New Age plausibility structure. I've read books where they give one sentence to this and move on. Oh, we know the Bible used to teach reincarnation. It was taken out by an early church council. This is an idea that I call exceedingly abundantly false beyond all we could hope or think. It's one of the worst arguments I've probably ever run across. First of all, the ancient church could have used reincarnation to perpetuate church control. The idea is, oh, the early Christian movement taught reincarnation. Well, then why in the world did they leave in that stuff about Elijah? I mean, at first blush, it looks like it teaches reincarnation. If they want to fumigate anything possible that seems to teach reincarnation, why do they leave that text? Oops. You know, they have all this control, these ecclesiastical monsters, you know, going into text. Here's something we don't like, you know, we'll just take it out of there. There's a reason why I tore up that book. I'll show you later. it's one of my props. And, you know, they have all this power to totally manipulate the Bible, despite everything we know about the ancient manuscripts and how plentiful they were, right? And how they were quoted by the church fathers, just about the whole New Testament's quoted before the end of the first century or the early second century, right? Somehow it was taken out so they could control people through heaven and hell teachings. They could have controlled them through reincarnation. Have you ever heard of India? Have you ever heard of the caste system? The texts that were canonized preach the liberty of those who are in Christ. There's no historical argument for the excision of material about reincarnation. There were good principles of canonicity that we've already talked about. I think the root of this problem is some misunderstandings about Origen. Origen believed in the pre-existence of the soul, but not in existence after death, besides the intermediate state in the resurrection. But he did believe, because of being influenced by Platonism and Neoplatonism, in the pre-existence of the soul. It's not a biblical teaching. And at a particular church council, which I mentioned in the book and I forgot, some of his writings were deemed anathema. Okay? But he didn't believe in reincarnation. He never claimed to write a gospel. He wasn't born until 185. So anyway, if you do the historical work, there is no basis for this whatsoever. Nevertheless, it's out there. You'll see it very commonly. And the argument simply doesn't work. So please get your chops down on this.